The Bible is truly the most amazing book. Sometimes an event can be covered in just one or two verses, and yet when you start to dig, you get the most amazing amount of information out of just those few verses. So today I'd like to look into the Bible and look at the account of one man, Joseph of Arimathea, and see what lessons we can learn from his life. And in fact, the story of Joseph of Arimathea gives us the secret to our very survival. And you'll have to wait to get to that so you won't be able to doze off. I have 5 points. I thought I'd better stick to 5 points. 5 is the number of grace, by the way, so it's a good number. First, I want to look at what it was like to be a fly on the wall in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion. What was it physically like? Then I would like to look at the references to Joseph of Arimathea in the scripture. What does the actual scripture tell us? I then want to look and see if there's any information in prophecy about Joseph. And then, with number 4, we're going to look a little bit askance at Joseph in history. And I say that because the historical references are all from what are now deemed Catholic sources. However, there is a lot of information there which is very interesting. And then the 5th point is, what can we really learn from the actions of this truly great man? So if you turn to Matthew 27, because there's quite a few scriptures here which tie in, obviously, with the end time events. I wanted to just go through the things that happened and try and paint a picture and try and visualize what it would have been like to be in Jerusalem at this stage of history, with no internet, no television, no CN news, no mobile phones, right? Think about it. Word of mouth and what you can see with your own eyes. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now was from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. Christ is hanging there on the cross, dying, and it goes as dark as night. People would have been scared witless. Totally unreal. It doesn't get black dark in the afternoon. It wasn't natural. There was fear in the air. A lot of people knew what had been going on. Thousands upon thousands of people were actually involved. And this was unnatural. Drop down to verse 51. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. This was earthquake number 1. It must have been a fairly damaging earthquake, not a devastating one that would like San Francisco that knocked the whole place over, but it obviously shook the temple around a bit, so it must have shaken the rest of Jerusalem around. It split rocks. So this was a pretty serious event. I suppose some buildings would have been damaged, there would be rubble on the roads. And again, it added to the climate of fear and confusion. Everyone knew what was going on. If you just keep your finger in Matthew 27, I'm sorry to do this, but it's become a habit. That's why we've got these 9 or 10 markers in our Bibles. Luke 24, verse 18. Now this is the incident where, after Christ had been placed in the tomb, there were 2 men, one of whose name was Cleophas, were walking by the side of the road, and Christ got into step with them and got talking with them, and they didn't realize at first who he was. And one of them, verse 18, and one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering, said unto him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem, and has not known the things which have come to pass there in these days? Where have you been? Haven't you been on the internet? Everybody knew what was going on. Back to Matthew 27, verse 60. Just breaking into the thought. Now this is where the body had been placed in the tomb. Verse 60, and laid in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. One man rolled the stone. The reason for this is, these stones rolled in a groove, and the groove was angled down. It did not take a lot of effort to roll the stone down. but it would have taken an almighty effort to roll it back up the hill again. So that's an interesting point. That body was well and truly sealed in the tomb. Now, Matthew 27:62, the chief priests and the Pharisees were very, very, very worried men. They had to get rid of this upstart. To him, I suppose, he was the modern equivalent of a weapon of mass destruction, because what he was preaching was diametrically opposite to what they were doing. So verse 62, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Verse 64, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Getting very concerned. Verse 65, and Pilate said to them, you have your watch, go on your way, make it as sure as you can. We'll go into Pilate's attitude in a minute. By this time he had had it big time. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone. So now the stone not only is rolled downhill into its knot, it is actually sealed, cemented, I suppose, onto the actual rock face. And they set the watch. Now, Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Earthquake number 2. For an angel of the Eternal descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, just put yourself in the sandals of these two ladies. It's interesting, it's two ladies. The other disciples aren't around. The big brave men are all locked up safely at home. And the great earthquake, right? His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. Could you imagine looking on a being like this? Having gone through all the emotions of the last 3 or 4 days of seeing someone you adored, taken, and put through all that, the events of the end time, seeing him hanging up there on the stake, seeing the darkness come, and the death, and the burial, the fear, the earthquakes, and here these two ladies witness this great being there, and the guards shook with fear and became like dead men, which I would have thought would have been a perfectly reasonable thing to do under the circumstances. I don't think you would have even had the energy to run. They just dropped. Then, surprise, surprise, we have the cover-up. Now, Alistair Campbell had absolutely nothing to do with this. However, one of his descendants, Matthew 28, verse 11, now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, verse 13, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Matthew obviously was written quite some years after the event. So there you have it. Nothing new in politics, is there? Pilate. One can't help feeling a little sorry for the man, because he truly was caught, pardon the pun, but between a rock and a hard place. He really was not an enviable position. We go down to John. If you turn to John 19, as I say, even his wife got at him, as we'll see. I mean, the poor chap. John chapter 20. Right, John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, I beg your pardon, I have jumped the gun here, dropped to the bottom. This is John 19, verse 6. Sorry, my apologies. 19 verse 6, when the chief priest therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, take him away and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate therefore heard these sayings, he was the more afraid. You see, he was worried to start with. He knew that what was going on just wasn't kosher. There was a big problem here. And he frankly, I don't think, knew how to handle these Jews. But he was very, very frightened of an insurrection. Because had there been a major problem, he would have been held accountable. And his life could have been on the line. So he was very, very afraid. John 19, verse 12. After the trial had gone through, and from henceforth, Pilate sought to release him. He could see there was nothing wrong, that this man had done nothing wrong. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Look at the problem he had. They were playing him off against his own government. He got a little bit of a revenge, though. Verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate was thoroughly miffed by this time, and he just said, what I have written, I have written. You've got your wish, scram. He'd had it up to the gills. But he was a very worried man, because he knew that what had been done was not right. If you turn across to Matthew 27, we learn a little bit more here as to Pilate's frame of mind. Matthew 27, verse 17. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will you that I release unto you? Barabbas, the robber, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. You see, for 3.5 years, Christ had roamed the land, healing the sick, letting the blind see. Even leprosy, which was the most vile and horrible disease, was being healed. Demons were being cast out. How do you think the Pharisees felt? And all they were doing was nitpicking and making people's lives miserable, really. They were green with envy. They couldn't do works like this. And every time they faced him up, what happened? They had to back down. But they couldn't get rid of him, could they? They kept on inviting him around for dinner and arguing with him, and he kept on putting them down, and this seemed to go on for quite a long period of time. Verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. That really also wouldn't have gone down very well. If you can put yourself in Pilate's shoes for a minute and your wife comes to you and says that, I think that's going to, you know, add to the worry. So he was a very troubled man. And eventually, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, you see, here's the problem. He didn't want a riot. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See to it. I wonder how he felt when he heard that Christ had been resurrected. There's a short section here on the disciples. It's very short. John 20, verse 19, one verse. Then the same day at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews. Christ had explained to them that he had to die. He had explained to them that he was going to rise again. And they just didn't get it. See, Miss Cranston didn't get that phrase out of midair. The disciples then were in the same boat. They had been told. He had explained it to them. I'm going to die. I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and I'm going to rise again. But they didn't get it, and they were fearful. However, there were a couple of men who weren't disciples who weren't. And point number two, Joseph of Arimathea in prophecy. I'm going to turn to Isaiah 53. There is a prophecy here that is attributed to the man. Isaiah 53 verse 9, talking of Christ, the whole chapter. Verse 9 he says, and he made his grave with the wicked. In other words, he was killed between two wicked men, men who had been possibly rightly condemned to die. And it says, and with the rich. And that word rich there in Hebrew is rich man. And with the rich man in his death. You see, God plans everything down to the last detail. As we'll see, Jesus' end would not normally have been to be put in a tomb. Not if it was left to the Romans or the Jews. The Jews wanted Christ and all memory of Christ totally eradicated. Remember, they were of their father, the devil, as Christ told them. They wanted him gone. They didn't want any tombstones to remind people. They wanted him gone. They knew that unclean bodies of criminals were customarily taken out and cast into the pit of Gehenna outside of the city, and there the bodies would have been burned. That's what they wanted to happen. He was their weapon of mass destruction, and they were going to destroy him and destroy him totally. Fortunately, God had other plans. God would not allow this. Christ was conceived in a virgin womb, and he was interned in a virgin tomb. He started and ended in a place that had never been used before. And if you think of Psalm 16, you don't need to turn there. Psalm 16, you know, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Christ's body did not corrupt. In that climate, even to this day, when people are killed, you see these terrorist atrocities. You see the funerals happening often, if it's in the morning, the atrocity. Some of the funerals will even be the same day, certainly the next morning. And the main reason for that, of course, is in that climate. Bodies don't tend to last too long before they go off. So they bury them, and bury them quickly. Christ's body was removed from the cross and immediately covered with myrrh and aloes and wrapped in white linen. The body was then placed in a cave. And if any of you have ever been in a cave, you will know that no matter where you are in the world, when you go into a cave, the temperature is a fairly constant 52, 53, 54 degrees, something like that. We went to the Kango Caves in South Africa. Fabulously beautiful caves, all coloured rock and stuff inside, all beautifully lit and so on. It's amazing. And it can be 35, 40 degrees Celsius outside. But you go in there and it's just beautifully cool. And the temperature is even right throughout the cave. The spices also were interesting. Spices were used to prepare bodies for burial. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, a pound in their measurement in those days is around about 12 ounces today in our measurement. So we're talking here about 30 kilos, 65 pounds, getting on for a half or whatever of the body weight of the person being treated like this, with which he prepared the body of Christ for burial after his death. Now, the myrrh and aloes have a very, very pleasant smell. They have quite a powerful smell. And obviously, for embalming a body in a hot climate, this is one of the things that one would want. But the other thing is that they are also antiseptic. So no bacteria, once that body had been smothered in this, with this anointing, there's no way that bacteria could have corrupted that body. So physically, his body was safe from corruption. And these spices not only have a wonderful smell, but they have antiseptic properties as well. Christ's body was smothered in about 30 kilograms of spices. It did not see corruption. Most of these spices used in Palestine came from southern Arabia, but some came from Syria. Now, the aloes, it's not the aloe vera that we put on our skin today for skin complaints, but it's a tree that's found in India, would you believe? We've got to get it out of our head that 2,000 years ago, people didn't go too far from home. Mr. Bowles has just been over to the States, and his body is probably halfway home at the moment because they're trying to catch up on sleep because of all the time change. They never had that problem. It took them weeks or months even. But they traversed the world. If you think about it, we've had archaeological digging up things in this country of the time of Christ, and they found Chinese pottery in them. They found pottery from India and other countries. So while it might have taken them longer to go screaming around the world in those days, maybe months even, world trade was going on. It wasn't just local trade in Palestine. And of course, Joseph of Arimathea, as you'll see, had his own merchant navy. And there are many, many stories of the fact that he traded with places like India. He was almost the Bill Gates of his age. He was a fabulously wealthy man. We'll come to that in a minute. Spices were valuable and expensive, and they were considered a luxury among the Jewish people. You remember the lady that was one of the Marys that anointed Christ. They had the oils in an alabaster box. That box was broken, and the ointment, or whatever it was anointed. One, I think, anointed his feet, one anointed his head. And Judas got very upset. Now, the reason he was upset is that he was kind of interested in the money. And I've checked several sources, and those spices that were used as spikenard in today's money would have cost approximately £10,000 in today's money. Now you perhaps understand why Judas was just getting a little bit uptight. He would dearly have loved to get his fingers on that kind of money. Interesting that Nicodemus also produced this. So he also was a very, very wealthy man. So point number three, what does the Bible tell us about Joseph of Arimathea? He's mentioned in all four of the Gospels. So what I've done, I've used Mark 15, you turn to Mark 15 as the main one, and then we'll go through the other three and just add the bits of information that are not in Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly to Pilate. And it says in the King James, and craved. That's an old English word. It's asked for. In fact, it can also be translated required. So it might not have been, please may I, might well have been, you will. He asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled as if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone upon the door of the sepulchre. Verse 47, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. So he was an honourable counsellor, he waited for the kingdom of God, and he went boldly to Pilate to ask for the body. Now there's a lot there. If we then pop across to John 19... we learn a little bit more. John 19, verses 38 to 42. Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. The term honorable counselor means he was actually a member of the Sanhedrin. And we'll prove that in a moment. He was one of the men who ruled the country, as was Nicodemus. They besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. This is thousands upon thousands of pounds worth of spices. No monetary value was spared on the burial of Jesus. Nicodemus is mentioned. This is an inset here. It's also interesting. Nicodemus is first mentioned in John 3 verse 1. When he tangles with Christ. And he gets the born again treatment. Which is quite an interesting section of scripture. If you then go to John 7 verse 50, you find the same man defending Christ in the Sanhedrin. You know, do we judge a man before we've had him in, type thing? And then the third time he's mentioned is in John 19, when he's actually helping to bury him. But he's no more doing it in secret, and neither is Joseph. They're out in the open. They've been outed, to use a modern phrase. If we go to Luke 23 verse 50, we can add a little bit more to the story here. Luke 23 verse 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. So now we're learning a little bit more about his character. The same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them. You see, he was in the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the government. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Verse 53, he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, whereon never before man was laid. Now, you can read over that quickly, but let's just think about this. The body is hanging from the cross or the stake, whatever. He had to go and take it down. A body that was so marred that it was almost unrecognizable as a human being, it tells us in Psalms. There were no broken bones, but everything else was broken. Huge hole in his side with that huge Roman spear that actually killed him. He had to physically take those nails out. Not a very nice job. In fact, probably one of the worst jobs that anybody could ever do from an emotional thing. And he wrapped it in linen. Now, linen, fine linen, is not what it should have been wrapped in. It should have been wrapped in grave clothes. They embalmed the strips of cloth and they wound it round. Whereas this would appear to be a different, the word in Greek is quite different. It is just literally a roll of white linen. Again, this was horrendously expensive. White linen was only for, it was used in the temple, I believe some of the priests' clothes were made out of it. You just had to have, I wouldn't say a big bank balance, you had to own the bank before you could afford to buy white linen. And of course, the fact that he had a sepulchre, as a matter of interest, right at the edge of the city, hewn into rock, again, this was something that ordinary people just didn't have. It was the finest of the finest. And it was all given up for Christ. I do find it amazing, these two men weren't of the 11. They were just, I suppose today you could say, two church members in a sense. But extraordinary men. Extraordinary men. They both had status. Alistair Campbell had nothing like this. I mean, these chaps are right up at the top. They weren't advising people. They were part of the government of the land. This was a John Prescott and whoever else you want to stick with them. These chaps were decision makers. They were opinion formers. And yet, they were secret disciples. But at the end, they had to come out. Do you think they snuck into the palace? Is there anybody here who'd like to go to Buckingham Palace and knock on the gate and say, I would like to discuss the future of this country with Her Majesty? Like to try it? The one policeman would turn to the other and say, you've got a right not to reel that. And that's as far as you get. If you persisted, they'd bring a wagon around and you'd be traipsed off to some jail. And a psychiatrist or two, possibly. This man walked in the door. We see that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a true believer which waited for the kingdom of God. He was a wealthy man, again the fine linen and the tomb and so on. His belief was so strong that he didn't hide away like the disciples. He went openly and boldly direct to Pilate. He would have surely known the consequences. He was finished. He was probably finished with the Romans, and he certainly was finished with the Jews. He went publicly and asked for the body of Christ. Now, here's where it gets another interesting point. It was the right of a relative to claim the body. The disciples who had walked with Jesus were still in hiding, but the secret disciple put everything that he cared for on the line. He went to Pilate. Now, this is not one of these things one can absolutely prove from the Bible, but from other sources, as we'll see in a minute, he was actually a relative of Christ. He was, in fact, according to history, Mary's uncle, and therefore Christ's great uncle. We'll cover this in a moment. The fact that Pilate consented to see Joseph indicates the tremendous influence that he had with Pilate. And he was also a tremendous influence in society as a whole. He was obviously a man of influence, but not only did Pilate consent to see him, but he also gave him permission to give the body of Jesus a proper burial. You see, as a criminal, which is what the Jews branded him as, he should not have been. He should have been thrown in the rubbish dump. But Joseph was not about to let this happen to Christ. Now, there's more too if you look into Roman law. I had about 40 pages on this little bit. Fascinating. Because the Romans were great lawmakers. Somewhere I read recently in relation to this European thing that's all coming up now with all their laws, I believe the document for the laws controlling the growth and cultivation of cabbages runs into 500,000 words. So if Mr. Bowles is going to start growing cabbages, please do it quietly and don't inform the EU. Or you'll get a truckload of literature around you. 500 odd thousand words on how to grow a cabbage. And this particular person made a comment that some great sage of old had said, the worse the government, the more the laws. And isn't it interesting that the whole law of God, in one sense, can be written down in two lines. But loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your neighbour as yourself. And that's it. That's how simple it is and how difficult it is at the same time. Roman law allowed relatives to claim the bodies of condemned and executed criminals for a price. See, you don't get out for naught, and you didn't get it then either. When Joseph went to Pilate, not only was his influence put to the use of the King of Kings, but most probably also his great wealth. Joseph would have had to pay Pilate under Roman law for the body of Jesus. And evidently, it wasn't five bob, and it wasn't a couple of denarii. It was the gold stuff. It was a lot of money. Rich and comfortable as he was, he faced Pilate alone, and he paid the price to get Christ's body. None of the rest of the disciples had either the influence or the wealth to be able to do what Joseph was able to do. Who among the followers of Jesus could handle this situation? Bearing in mind that the disciples were basically fishermen. They were, in modern tense, working class people. Hands-on people. Who else had an unused tomb ready and waiting right next to the execution site, virtually? Who else provided a private burial garden? Joseph was equipped by God to do what only he could do. Ultimately, he stepped forward and employed his wealth in the service of Jesus Christ. Hence Isaiah 53. He was the man that God put there to fulfill that function. We know there are going to be two witnesses at the end time. We don't know who they're going to be. We don't know where they're going to come from. Mr. Bowles has mentioned just now, there's going to be something happen. There's going to be a trigger that we're going to know. We can have the confidence to know. It says in Amos about, you know, the Lord God will do nothing but he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. This plan was laid in concrete 6,000 years ago. It's happened, basically. We're just waiting for the fulfillment of things. It's not a question of if. You can look at all the great men of the Bible. You know, Abraham looked for a city that wasn't made with hands. Job said, you know, I know your plan can't be, nothing can be withholden from you. All the great men of the Bible had this vision of the future. There can be little doubt that the other members of the Sanhedrin would have been shocked and outraged by the action of these two men. They had gone against everything the Sanhedrin had been trying to organize. We do not know what the exact repercussions were. Perhaps they were expelled from the council. Certainly he would have been a marked man as a Christian. When he went in to Pilate to claim that body, His life literally was turned end on end. Everything changed. He knew it was going to happen. He knew the consequences, and he did the job. Now, point number four. This is where one's got to use a little bit of digging. This was my biggest section. I raided the internet. I went to Catholic sources. Some of them are the most boring things. There was a fascinating bit on the Trinity, which is an aside, which I got to reading one night, and I read it for about two and a half hours. It was many, 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 many pages justifying the doctrine of the Trinity, on which, of course, virtually all Christian churches is part of their belief. And in case anybody is listening who hasn't listened before, we have a slightly different belief, like diametrically opposite. But the last words in the the Catholic Encyclopedia are, the doctrine of the Trinity is extremely difficult to understand and must be taken purely on faith. I smell a rat, he said. Right, let's get into this tradition. As I say, there is so much, and you've got to be so careful. I got one quote, and I was just saying to Mr. Bowles, I thought, wow, this is great. Because it said, Joseph of Arimathea was so convinced that Christ was going to be raised from the dead straight away within the 3 days, that he simply wrapped, they didn't even embalm the body, they wrapped the body in the linen and put it in the tomb and then waited for 3 days and for things to happen. But unfortunately, the Bible doesn't say that. You see, he had to be embalmed so that his body would not see corruption. Part of it was prophecy. So as I say, you've got to look something askance at some of the quotes. But when you see the ones I've culled out, you'll see why they've been culled out. Because they are fascinating. According to traditions, and I have also employed the Bible principle of, you know, two, three or more witnesses. According to traditions and supported by many historical documents, i.e. the ecclesiastical annals of Cardinal Caesar Baronis, A.D. 1538-1609, and a good Catholic, and the Acts of Magdalene by Rabunus Maurius, Archbishop of Mayence, A.D. 766-856. It's already boring, isn't it? It's like school. Joseph of Arimathea and Mary and some of the disciples were cast adrift without sails or oars off the coast of Caesarea by the Jewish Sanhedrin. Nice. That's how they got rid of them. And this is from several sources, from completely different sources. The boat then drifted, and the currents carried them to Cyrene, where they acquired sails and oars. From Cyrene, they sailed to Marseille in France, and then they sailed on to England. There, Joseph and his companions met with the King of Britain, King Arviragus, who granted them 12 hides of tax-free land near Glastonbury. 1900 acres of land. Now, you can poo-poo that. However, there's a small problem, because there are records that there were 1900 acres of tax-free land there, and always had been there from very early on. And ultimately, the Catholic Church, of course, took over this spot, and the monastery was built there and so on. And by the time Henry VIII came along, smashing his way through the Catholic Church, they owned, the estate was just colossal, the amount of land. It was just so sort of wealthy, this area, because the Catholic Church owned it all. There are some who claim that Christ actually came to England. Now, the basis for this is that, we'll come to this in a minute, the fact that Joseph, being his great uncle, ultimately became his guardian. After Joseph, his stepfather, I suppose we can call him, was taken away or died or whatever happened. And that Christ sailed with Joseph on many of his trips and could possibly have been around the world, like to India, for instance, on trips like to England. And that he had actually spent quite some time in England. And there are a lot of place names in that sort of Somerset sort of area that would seem to indicate that. Now, where it comes from, again, one's got to look at it with sort of slit eyes. But it is interesting that when Jesus did appear back in Palestine, the people said, well, you know, Mary and the kids we know, but Jesus sort of thing, you know, they were looking sort of, do we know him? And the other thing that people use is the time when he was approached for the tax. You remember? And he then said to them, he gave them a coin and said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar and unto God that which is God's. That tax was the stranger's tax, according to these people that claim that Christ was actually here. So there is a lot of circumstantial evidence, and we can leave it at that, because nobody needs to get, you know, people do get very bug-eyed over this kind of thing. But what I will say is, I came across an awful lot of things that make me think that there's perhaps an element of truth in it. Joseph was an uncle to the mother of Jesus. He owned a merchant navy, had his ship sailing to all parts of the world, even as far east as India. He also owned mines in Britain. British historians tell us that in Cornwall, during the melting of tin for organ pipes, the men would shout or sing while the tin was being poured. Joseph was in the tin trade. Such a thing would have no significance except for the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was actually in the tin trade. There are references that call him the Roman minister for mines. And in other cases, he is referred to as the honorable Roman senator. Now, again, how could a man in the street, bearing in mind the situation in Palestine at this time, and the mood that Pilate would have been in, how could an ordinary man have just walked in and demanded to see him? It's not on, really, is it? But if he was the Roman minister for mines and a Roman senator, Pilate would have had to see him. He dared not. As I say, there's a lot of this that's a little bit circumstantial, but reading between the lines, it does make a lot of sense. John had been made guardian of Mary. You remember, as he was dying, he said to John, behold your mother, and so on. But John became a fugitive. And if you read 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, you'll find that basically he kind of like got kicked out of every church he went to. It makes you feel for the man, because some of us have a similar something like feeling today. He was just left out on a limb. So the guardianship passed to Mary's uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, who being the Roman minister for mines and having become exceedingly rich by trading with mines in England for years, was the least vulnerable, and Mary would therefore not be any safer than she was with him. And it would seem that this is what all the historical information points to, that Lazarus' sister, several of the disciples, who very conveniently disappear very shortly after the death of Christ, and are never mentioned again in the Bible, if you think about it. Where did they all go? They were told to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, you know, whether it's something they put together, it's interesting. But as we go down this, you'll see that a lot of this, the speculation and a lot of the historical quotes, do tend to have a very, very loud ring of truth to them. For a long time, we have been taught that it was the Romans who took the gospel to the British Isles. We have been taught that Augustine under Pope Gregory was the one who Christianized Britain in the year 596 AD. But contrary to what we have been taught, historical facts show that instead of the popes taking the gospel to Britain, it was the British who took the gospel to Rome and established a Christian assembly at Rome even before the Apostle Paul arrived there. Now, I thought, oops, that just sounds a little bit, you know, now they're really getting out on a limb. And then I got another website. Vatican confirmation that Joseph of Arimathea, the Virgin's uncle, went to England and continued the conversion of the British. Quote, Joseph de Marmor from Arimathea was, according to a manuscript at Jesus College, Oxford, brother to Bianca and Anne, i.e. Mary's mother, uncle to the Virgin Mary, and great uncle to Jesus, whose body he claimed from Pontius Pilate, as by law only a relative could. So you see, by Roman law, only a relative could claim the body. So either Joseph of Arimathea was Christ's great uncle, and he claimed the body on that basis, or he was a Roman senator and the minister of mines, and had such a high position in the Roman Empire that Pontius Pilate had to do what he was told. Either way, this man was powerful. Now, both of those things actually ring true. The Catholic priest Polydor Virgil, who was born in Italy in 1470, studied at Bologna and Padua, was so renowned for his literary talents that the Catholic Henry VII, and they put here not the Protestant VIII, the Catholics did not like that. I can't understand why, really. But he had a smashing time with the monasteries. Asked him to write an English history. As an Italian and a Catholic proxy bishop, who became chamberlain to Pope Alexander VII, he had no axe to grind on behalf of Britain or the British Church. Not at all. Don't forget, by 1470, Britain was a Catholic country. It would no doubt have suited him much better if he could have written at Rome as being the first Christian church, but he could not and did not. And this is what he wrote. Quote, Britain, partly through Joseph of Arimathea, partly through Fugatus and Demias, was of all kingdoms the first to receive the gospel. Now, I did not realize it. This has been a humdinger down through the centuries with some of the European nations. They wouldn't have it. And I've got a couple of points here. Down through the centuries, this point's been challenged. The antiquity of the British Church has been challenged by the ambassadors of Spain and France, the Catholic countries, before the Roman Catholic Council of Pisa in 1417. The British delegates, now being Catholics now, don't forget, the Catholic delegates, Robert Hallam, Bishop of Salisbury, Henry Critchell, former Archbishop of Canterbury, and Thomas Chillenden won the day. The council affirmed that the British Church, not the Church of England or the Catholic Church, because it was pre-Catholic, was in fact the first Christian community. The ambassadors appealed to the Roman Catholic Council of Constance in 1417, and that council confirmed the findings of the one at Pisa. A third decision by the Roman Catholic Council in Senia in 1424 again confirmed the antiquity of the British Church. And finally, in Bâle in 1434, they're still at it. It was laid down that the churches of Spain and France had to accept the presidency of the British Church, which it was affirmed was founded by Joseph of Arimathea, Mary's uncle, immediately after the Passion of Christ. That's a good Catholic language for you, isn't it? This was 1434, this was the Catholic Church, and that's what they believed then, 600 years ago. The people of Britain, this is the quote again from this one chevy, accepted the gospel as none of the European nations did. Britain was the first nation to accept Christianity. The early British converts were members of the royal family of Siluria, Gladys, the sister of Caradoc. Caradoc's daughter named Gladys, who was also called Claudia, that was her Roman name, and Urgin and Linus, the son of Caradoc. So that was a princess and a prince. The Romans, in their effort to blackmail the Britons, took this royal family as hostages to Rome. One of the fallacies of history is that Rome conquered the barbarian British. If you look at alternative histories, as they're calling them now, it was quite further from the truth. Well, there was lots of wars going on. But what they came over here to find was not a bunch of barbarians, but skilled craftsmen, educated people, some of which were so well up in certain spheres that they took them to Rome because they could do things that the Romans couldn't do. Some of the parts of their chariots, one document said, were far superior. The engineering was of a much higher standard, which the Romans then adopted. The quality of the jewelry that these people were producing was magnificent. They weren't barbarians. They were skilled people, thinking people, educated people. And to keep them in order, because they kept rebelling, they didn't want the Romans there. So what they did was they'd take hostages to Rome, and the basic was, be good or they get the chop. That's from the government there. They took them at Rome. Caradoc and the rest of his family were converted. They were treated as royalty in Rome and not as ordinary prisoners of war. The Romans are very kind to prisoners of war. They'd normally strip them to their birthday suit and they stick hooks through their lips or through their abdomens and chain them together and parade them through the street to show how powerful and wonderful and strong that they were and how weak and destroyed their enemies were. The Romans were very, very, very nice people. I think not. But these people were treated like royalty. The hostages were so devout that a Christian movement developed in Rome, and when Paul and the others arrived in Rome, they found Christians already there. Instead of Rome taking the gospel to Britain, Britain took the gospel to Rome. This group of Christians of the royal family is what Paul had reference to when he wrote in Philippians 4. Let's just check that one. Philippians 4. Verse 22, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Those of Caesar's household were the hostages of the royal family of Caesarea. And I can hear lots of pages rusting. I'm going to do this, the naughty on you, and say, turn to 2 Timothy 4. It's just to get the flow of this. 2 Timothy 4, verse 21. Second Timothy 4, verse 21. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Prudence, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. Linus and Claudia were the prince and princess of England, whose father was Caradoc. And that comes up in many old documents. And there's no denying the fact that they were in Rome when Paul went there. So there seems to be an element of truth there. Claudia was the daughter of Caradoc, and Linus was the son. The first Christian church in Rome dates to the year AD 56, established by Linus, the son of Britain's King Caradoc. In later references, he is referred to as, surprisingly, Linus the Martyr. It's horrible, isn't it, though, in history? Whenever you preach the truth, you just aren't light. And has anything changed? It talks at the end time of people being beheaded. This is not a popular book to go spouting around when you understand the truth. Now, if you want a more modern source, on March the 27th, 1931, the London Morning Post carried this story. The mayors of Bath, Colchester and Dorchester and the 150 visiting members of the Friends of Italy Society were today received in a special audience with the Pope. His Holiness, in a specially prepared address, advanced the theory that it was Paul himself and not Pope Gregory who introduced Christianity to Britain. Now, with the understanding we have of apostles, if you haven't read our free booklet, please send to it. Mr. Bowles will send you a copy. This was not Paul's territory. But what I'm interested in here is a pope in this, well, in this, not in this century, that's the last century, isn't it? Here's a pope some 70 years ago saying that it wasn't Gregory who introduced Christianity to Britain. It was already there. So, although this may be a lie or an error, the fact that he said this means that he accepts the fact that when the Romans came here, Christianity, dare I say, true Christianity, was already here. The Christian church was so well established in Britain that when Pope Gregory sent Augustine to Britain to become archbishop, the British priests rejected Augustine because of his haughty and insulting manner. Augustus called the Cambrian priests to a conference, and when they arrived, he did not even bother to raise himself from his seat to greet them. Their spokesman, Demothus, made this statement. Now remember, this is 596 AD, so we're almost, pushing 600 years since Christ had died. We will never admit the pretended rights of Roman ambition any more than those of Saxon tyranny. In the bond of love and charity, we are all subjects and servants to the Church of God, yea, to the Pope of Rome and every good Christian, to help them forward both in deed and in word to be the children of God. But for the submission of obedience, we only owe that to God. In other words, why did you bother coming? We are all subjects and servants to the Church of God. That name is not used very much in history. even today, if you see the Church of God in the church's name, there's a lot more chance than it's an offshoot of something that was started when Mr. Armstrong got the Church of God going than some other group. They just don't use that name. And here it is, nearly 600 years after the death of Christ. Absolutely fascinating. And to be that they become the children of God, the concept of God as a family, from a group of people who believe he's not a family. Now, but then again, they believe that priests should be celibate, and that only came in 1,000 years ago. So you see, the Catholic Church has been subject to change over the centuries as well. Now that most of their priests have got a problem in that area, it now seems they may be going back to the faith that was once delivered to whoever the Pope was at the time 1,000 years ago, and having married priests. Because they're running out of them. I heard on the radio the other day that in some parts of England there's 3, 4, and even 5 parishes that have one priest between them. So, Mr. Bowles, your life isn't too bad after all. The trouble is, some of yours in Africa and some of them in America and Canada. But it's only a plane ride away. I just found that fascinating. When you say, when you see the Church of God, that rings bells and whistles. Right, point number 5. What can we learn from the actions of this truly great man? I think you can see from what we've actually got out of the Bible, looking at the times that he operated in, it was a time of trouble. Dare I say we're in a similar mess now? We're meeting here at the moment in peace and security. All right, we've all got to drive pushing 200 miles to get here. It is a central point, and it's great. And the sun is shining at long last, after a week of miserable grey weather, and there's some food in the room next door, and there's a nice car to get in and drive home. It's very, very peaceful. Just remember how quick it can all fall apart. And then you try preaching the gospel and going to this nation and saying what some of the prophets said to ancient Israel and ancient Judah, and see how popular you're going to be. It's just not going to be popular at all. And we're not rich. It's not that I know of. I said in the introduction that the story of Joseph of Arimathea gives us the secret of survival. He survived in probably one of the most troublesome areas of history. Particularly in that particular area. His life was on the line. But he survived. Joseph was full of godly character. It says he was bold, good, just, and he waited for the kingdom of God, and that's the key. Because you see, that word wait is interesting. So what do? Do we just go home and plant a vine, plant a fig tree, pour ourselves a beer, and sit back in the sun and wait for this happening that Mr. Bowles mentioned, and then we just run hither, wither, and yonder to the mountains or whatever? You see, it's not that at all. The word used here for wait means to expect the fulfillment of promises. That's the key. That's what Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for. Did he realize when he put Christ in that tomb that Christ was going to rise on the third day? I would say he did. Because that's what motivated him to do and to give up everything he had. And he had more than everybody in the entire Church of God throughout the whole world at this present time. Talk about status, wealth, image. And he gave it all up. To expect the fulfillment of the promises. That's what Joseph of Arimathea. This is what motivated him. This was his goal in life. This was his vision of the future that gave him the strength to go on in spite of the troubled times in which he lived. The same vision motivated Mr. Armstrong to do the work. Every time I think about it, of keeping, you know, finding out about the holy days after, what was it, 7 years? And keeping them for years and years. But his wife, and not knowing why. Just knowing that he should, and he had to. And all the poverty he had, having been a pretty wealthy man. Mr. Armstrong wasn't backward at coming forward. He might have been 5 foot and a bit, but I wouldn't like to have tangled with him in his business heyday. He was out there and he grafted and he worked. And when he got involved and God cut him down to size, he grafted even harder. At 90 odd, still doing the work. Still writing. Virtually up until the day he lay back in the chair and went to sleep. 30 years older than me. I feel young. Mr. Armstrong also waited for the kingdom of God, and he put it like this in the introduction to the Wonderful World Tomorrow book. You don't have to believe it. It will happen regardless. It is sure. The world's only sure hope. This advanced good news of tomorrow is as certain as the rising of tomorrow's sun. Humanity won't bring it about. It's going to be done to us. Humanity is going to be forced to be happy, to enjoy world peace, to see universal abundance and joy fill the earth. That's what motivated Mr. Armstrong. And we all know the hassles that he went through. It must be horrible to be married to a woman for all those years and suddenly she's taken away. He's on his own. There were people around at the time saying, well, you know, that's a shame, he's getting a bit old now, you know. One man told me, he's actually getting a little bit senile, he deserves now to go and retire and let Ted take over, you know. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. He didn't have a senile cell in his body. Just look at Mystery of the Ages. Just look at that book. Every time I read it, I begin to wonder if I've read it before, because I see so much more in it. It is fabulous. It's interesting that Mr. Armstrong, at the end of the same book, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, a closing paragraph, this is what motivated him, and it's what is going to help us, because we are going into a time of trouble. Yes, we will miss the tribulation if we are faithful. But it's not going to be a bed of roses up to the tribulation. It would seem there's going to be a work at the end. People are going to be warned. That's not going to be pleasant, because what we're going to be telling them is diametrically opposite to what they want to believe. And as you all know today, everybody's doing that which is right in his own eyes. The closing paragraph from The Wonderful World Tomorrow. Crime, sickness, disease, pain and suffering, gone. Poverty, ignorance, banished. Smiles on people's faces. Faces that radiate. Wild animals tame. You know, I think that's fantastic. We've at the moment got a blackbird. We've been feeding on raisins now for the last 4 or 5 years. And he's now so tame, he actually comes into our kitchen. One day I'm going to step on him. He actually runs between your feet until you get the bowl of raisins and take him outside, and he will just about take them out of your hand. The female now joins him, as with 3 or 4 babies. So in the morning now, when I come down at about 5:30, I open the back door and they're all standing there. But it's fabulous. This is a wild animal that feels confident enough to get that close to you. It's great. I've had similar things in South Africa where we've gone to these game farms and you pick up a baby cheetah. And you know, you think, if this thing goes berserk, it could tear me to shreds. And you turn around and the mother and the father are standing next to you. And you remember those wonderful words, "Our Father, which art in heaven." But you realize that they're tame. And you can put your arm around them. Wild animals. Animals that can kill. And yet, beautiful. Wild animals, tame. Air pollution, water pollution, soil pollution, gone. As one wisecrack wrote in a song many years ago, the refrain was something to the effect, you can't drink the water and you can't breathe the air. Now, I don't know, I haven't been to Los Angeles for a long time, but I went there several times in the early 70s. And as you come over those mountains it was lovely. And as you came over the mountains, you looked out the window, there was this sort of greeny-grey gunge that just extended, and you'd dropped into it. In fact, the first time I went to Pasadena to an editorial conference, we spent 2 weeks there in the Holiday Inn in Pasadena, and we came back, and a year later we went back again. And you know, you travel going there, you have this long day, which is really tiring, because you leave here in the morning, you get there at 5 o'clock in the evening, which to you is like 1 o'clock in the morning, and they grab you and they whisk you out for dinner and they tell you what we're going to discuss tomorrow, and you're absolutely shattered, but you crawl into bed at 12 o'clock at night, which is 6-7 o'clock in the morning to you, so you sleep. You wake up in the morning, and I found I was A for away. No problems. Coming back is a different story. You get on the plane, the sun goes down, you have dinner and the sun's back up again, and you've lost a complete night. It's not much fun. But when we were there, we woke up on this first morning, this is the second trip now, we're on the same side of the hotel, and I threw back the curtains at about 6 o'clock in the morning, and the blood ran cold. But I was looking out the window, there was this mountain going up, and I'm looking up, it's at 60, 70 degrees to the top of what I found out was Mount Wilson. The whole time I'd been there the first time, the smog had been so bad that I'd never seen it. I didn't know it was there. Now, I think those people in that area would just love this to happen. Air pollution, water pollution, evidently in many American cities and in many cities in Britain, the people who drink tap water in the middle of the city are drinking water that's been, shall we say, around the circuit several times. Not a nice thought. Pure, crystal clear water to drink. Clean, crisp air to breathe. Rich black soil where deserts, mountains and seas formerly were, producing full-flavoured foods and fantastic beauty in flowers, shrubs, trees. A world filled with happy, radiating humans, guided, helped, protected and ruled by former mortals made immortal. God willing, that's us. This is the vision that we've got to have. And all the humans realizing that they too may inherit everlasting life in supreme happiness and thrilling joy. What a fabulous picture, Mr. Armstrong closes the book with. That's the vision. Mr. Bowles has said, the wicked won't understand. The wise shall understand. I don't know if you want to turn to Proverbs 29 verse 18, because you all know it. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. Why? Because Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding of all they who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. You see, the wicked won't understand. The wise will. The wise will be obeying God's law. The wise who have understanding will be keeping the holy day cycle. That's why we are told in the outline of prayer, after we honour God, the first thing that's said is, thy kingdom come. That is so vital to us, because that vision of the promise that's going to, it's going to happen. And if we keep that in mind, as we pray every day, thy kingdom come, picture it in your mind. It's so important that God tells us to pray for it every day, and once a year he takes us off for 8 solid days, having gone through the Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and trumpets and atonement. We go through that whole plan every year to embed it. And we've been doing it, most of us in this room, for the last 40-ish years. For our children, they've been doing it all their lives. Every day, thy kingdom come. Not one drunken bash at Christmas. 9 solid days where we can be together as a group, pretty much out of the influence of the world, being taught from God's word. And what we've been taught that whole week, every sermon is all aimed at this vision of the future. That's the vision that kept Joseph of Arimathea and kept him through all the troubles he had to do the great things that he did in the face of opposition that the likes of you and I would probably never face. It's what kept Mr. Armstrong going through all the ups and the downs and the trials and the rebellions and so on. To hear that just months before he died, the last sermon he gave was at the Trumpets, I believe. And he was going hammer and tongs. He wasn't sounding at all like a man in his early 90s. Why? Because he had this vision. And he knew it was going to happen. And he knew that that's what he was preaching. And it's interesting, isn't it, that his last sermon was on the Day of Trumpets. So by keeping that holiday cycle, we can understand the plan of God. And more important, our part in it. And we need to be praying then, thy kingdom come, on a daily basis, and expecting that promise to be fulfilled.